Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have our salvation, we have our forgiveness, we have relationship with you, we have access to you, we have peace with you, we are free from condemnation, and we have a glorious future. May our hearts' delight and contentment be found now and forevermore in him. Help us today as we look at your word to once again have our lives shaped, transformed by your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to our final in this particular little series in January, looking through the book of Philippians, themes through the book of Philippians. And we've noted that right the way through this book, Paul, the author, is wanting to highlight the centrality of Jesus Christ. He wants to highlight to these people and to us who read his letter to them the great importance of having the gospel of Jesus first place in our life, the driving priority. Now, when we use the word gospel of Jesus, it's sort of like a little shorthand, you know, it's sort of like, it's an in phrase in a sense. But there's so much to unpack in this gospel of Jesus. It is the news of Jesus, that Jesus is God's king, that Jesus is God's ruler, that Jesus is the one through him all things were made, that we owe our lives to him, for he made us. But it's a story of him coming to this earth, as Chase has just reminded us, who came and who sacrificed his life for us rebels, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have relationship with God. And Paul wants us to have Jesus as the focus and the gospel as the driving force in our living. And we've seen it all the way through this book. The gospel is the reason for their partnership together. Jesus is the source of spiritual fruit, the theme of the preaching, the assurance in times of trouble, even in persecution, we've seen from chapter 1. In chapter 2, we've seen that Jesus is the example of humility, that he is also God's king and ruler. Every knee one day will bow to him. And Jesus and the gospel is that word that we hold out to a crooked and depraved generation. It's Jesus and the gospel that we see Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and even the Philippian churches serving. Paul commends Timothy as a fellow worker in the cause of the gospel. And he commends the Philippians also for their gifts to him through Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, we see Paul exalting Christ again, in contrasting the deadness of his religious pedigree, of all of the good deeds that he did. He contrasts the deadness of them to the glory of knowing Jesus, not clothed in his own righteous deeds, but in the righteousness of Jesus. And we see Paul straining ahead, pressing on towards the goal, the mark, Jesus, the one who will one day return and change his glorious body, change Paul's decaying body into Christ's glorious body, never to die again. Are we sick of hearing this? Are we sort of thinking, oh, I've heard all this before? It would be a great shame if we got tired of hearing of Jesus and our need to have the gospel as the centre of our lives, because it's all over the place here in this letter. Partnership in the gospel, humbly serving the Lord, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. It'd be a great shame if we got tired of hearing of this, because that's where we're headed, friends, if we're in Christ. Jesus will one day return and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, never to die again. And last week in chapter 4, in the early part of chapter 4, we saw lives transformed by Jesus. What will that look like? It'll look like right relationships, joyful living, gentle attitudes and fervent prayer and wise thinking. Jesus as the focus and the gospel as the driving force. And today we come from seeing and hearing about Paul encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord to Paul opening up his own self and telling them what he rejoices in. And what is he rejoicing in? Well, it probably shouldn't surprise you, but he's rejoicing in gospel partnership. It's all through the book. And here he is in chapter 4, verse 10 onwards. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have renewed your concern, that at last you have renewed your concern from me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but have had no opportunity to show it. And verse 14, good of you to share in my troubles. Verse 15, Paul writes that they were the only church who shared in the matter of giving and receiving. And when he was in Thessalonica, in verse 16, he writes that they sent him aid again and again. Partnership in the gospel, serving the Lord together to get the news out to a crooked and depraved generation, a generation, a community, a world that is in decay and in great need of hearing of Jesus the Saviour. That's Paul's attitude. And that was them too. Partnership in the gospel. Partnership in Jesus. And in fact, you can see it here. He's not just rejoicing and telling them, oh, thank you. He's saying, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. That's his focus, Jesus. And he rejoices in the Lord for their concern for him. By the way, some commentators, and you may have even thought it yourself, you think, well, is Paul having a go at them in verse 10? At last, you know, at last you've finally renewed your concern for me. That's how some commentators read it. I can't see it. Because all the way through the letter, Paul is encouraging them. He's thankful for them. We don't know why they didn't have opportunity, as he says, but they didn't have opportunity to show their concern for him. That's what verse 10 says. It could have been that he was just, you know, he didn't have a Facebook page, I take it, and, you know, he was moving around, he was going here, there and everywhere, they didn't know where he was. There's no reason to suspect he's stroppy with them at all. No, he gives thanks for them, and there's great warmth towards them. And again, partnership is all over the place here. The same word that was used in chapter 1 when he expresses their partnership in the gospel. It's fellowship together. Koinonia is the Greek word. It's fellowshipping together, partnering together in the work of the gospel. And they weren't partners together because they all were, you know, happily great friends, you know, went to the same school together, rah, 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 you know, or they all spoke the same language, or they were all from the same socioeconomic situation, or they were all, you know, went on holidays together. No, there's no indication that they were all, you know, lovey-dovey. There was problems in the earlier chapters of this book where a couple of them weren't getting along together. But no, they were partners in the gospel. The focus on Jesus. They were all different. There was a slave girl. There was a jailer. There were a couple of businesswomen in the Philippian church. We know that for starters. But whatever status they were, whoever they were, common focus. The Lord Jesus Christ, partners in the gospel. Am I sort of hammering this a little too hard? No, I hope not. Well, here we see their partnering, sharing with Paul in the matter of verse 15 of giving and receiving. He gave them the gospel and they shared with him. There was this great reciprocity here going on, sharing and fellowshipping. And it's the same word here, concern, that Paul uses, that's seen in chapter 1 where he refers to his love for them, how he held them in his heart. But here we see gospel partnership growing from concern. They had concern for him. They thought of him. He was in their mind. And it wasn't as if they shared with him because, you know, there was some great appeal for money, or Paul went and really begged them for it, or they had their arm twisted. No, their concern for him was true and real, and out of that flowed their partnership. And it was a generous concern as well. They'd been supporting Paul all the way along from the time that he came to them, from when he was in Thessalonica after he had left them, from verse 16. They sent him aid again and again. And now here gifts from Epaphroditus. More than likely, this Philippian church was a struggling church. We know that they were being persecuted. But we also know from 2 Corinthians that the gifts for the Jerusalem church from the Macedonian churches, and Philippi was one of them, were very generous, and how they gave out of extreme poverty, even beyond that which they could manage, Paul writes. Begging us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians again and again, for the privilege of sharing. They had a generous spirit. They had a glorious concern for the work of the gospel. And this gospel partnership, this concern, this generosity was a fragrant offering that God will not forget, verse 17. Paul's not concerned for receiving the gifts himself, but his concern, his thinking was for them. What may be credited, as verse 17 says, to their account. I've received full payment, 18, and even more, I'm amply supplied now that I've received your gift, the gifts from Epaphroditus that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And God will not forget their generosity, their partnership. It won't go unnoticed. For verse 19, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, regrettably, I must say, there have been many people that have taken some of these verses out of context. I refer, I guess, to some TV evangelists that I've seen, and one that has been quoted as using this verse 19, you know, God, you give, God will meet your needs, in a rather horrid way, guaranteeing that if you give, God will reward you with new homes, cars, or even better jobs in exchange for your donations. Wow. Where does that come from? Is that to be our motivation for giving? We can hear it on the TV, but it's not in the scriptures. Their motivation, I think highlighted by Paul in chapter 1, is whether by life or by death, Christ be exalted in our bodies. Jesus is to be the motivation for our giving, not what we can get, as if we can rub God like a genie in the bottle. They were, as Jesus tells us, using their worldly resources to make friends for all eternity. They were partners in the gospel, a fragrant offering that God will not forget. But not only do we see gospel partnership in these verses, we also see gospel contentment in Jesus, actually flowing from Jesus, flowing from knowing Jesus. See, in Paul's mind, true wealth was not found in the acquisition of things, in receiving the gifts, but being content in Jesus. That's where true wealth is found. Contentment in Jesus. That's Paul's attitude. Jesus is the basis of his contentment. Paul is doing a number of things here in this passage. It's sort of hard to manoeuvre through it. I've found it such anyway. But he's wanting, on one hand, to thank them for the gifts. On the other hand, he's wanting them not to feel as if he'd been really, really hanging out for it. Oh, thank you for the gifts, as if to make them feel bad that they weren't able to show generosity to them. And he's wanting to say, well, I didn't, you know, I'm okay with that, but thank you anyway. But really what he's wanting to do here is to teach them something of the contentment that he has in Jesus, from being a servant of the gospel. Verse 11, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to, on the one hand, be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Either way, it's okay. And he's taken this, I've learned the secret idea, from the mystics of the day. They use this word secret to describe their initiation ceremonies. Oh, it's a real secret, you know. And he sort of pops this word in here, probably to get their attention. Oh, I wonder what it is. I've learned the secret. And we often think this, don't we, as Christians? Oh, what's the new idea? What's the silver bullet that will rocket me up here? Or whatever. I'm mixing metaphors. You know what I'm talking about. What is the new idea that's going to give me this? Take me to a new plane. What is it? I've learned the secret. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance by being in want as well as having plenty. And he had walked in hard places. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that of being flogged, imprisoned, exposed to death again and again, stoned, shipwrecked, moved on constantly, in danger from enemies, in danger from those within the church who are not of the Lord. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in rivers, in danger in seas. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep, knowing hunger and thirst, cold and naked. That's been Paul's life. But what does he say? I've learned the secret of being content in all of those things. He's got to be crazy. But he's not, because he knows Jesus. Because Jesus is his rock. Jesus is his focal point. Jesus is the stake driven into the ground on the other side of death. He knows that's where I'm headed. And in plenty or want, my contentment is there. And no one and nothing can take that away from me. Our modern day Christianity, so often promising, come to Jesus and you'll have everything. Come to Jesus and you'll have health. Come to Jesus and you'll have wealth. Oh, the Lord may give us these blessings. But our contentment is not to be found in them, but in Jesus. Our advertising gurus are now starting to feel a little awkward, because all of our advertising in this world is trying to get us to be discontent with what we have. It's very easy for us to just want a little bit more. So what area of life do you struggle in with contentment? Well, I'm afraid, almost embarrassed to show you some of these pictures, but I may as well tell you of some of mine. This is 25, 7, whatever years ago. I'm a musician, by the way. I don't play the organ anywhere near as well as Philip Swanton. I wish I one day, maybe. No, I'll never. But I bought this instrument, and I'm also an engineer, so a friend of mine gave me a couple of extra manuals, they're called keyboards, and I built them in, and I thought, well, I've got two, well, maybe I could have three, and that would be good. These things are very cheap. People throw them out nowadays, these organs. I'm not talking about lots of money here. And so I connected up another one, and then I thought, well, yes, we can build another one. And this is Noel Tredinnick from All Souls in London having a bash on the beast. And I thought, yes, this is lovely. And then maybe one day, oh, I can fit a new keyboard in again, and I had to redesign it. This thing is held together with strings, wire, paddle pop sticks and blue tack, I can tell you. And then, well, let's put another one on. And, oh, yes, and it sounds good. I think I'll need a couple more amplifiers. And I picked one up on the side of the road. And the latest thing is, you know, you can hook a computer up to it. And then you've got another different organ again from Hereford Cathedral or Salisbury Cathedral. And you can sit and you can play in addition to the other four or five that I already have. And wow, my wife's iPad can now be put there and I can change the sounds by touching the... Wow. Now, I should tell you that I don't show you these things. I showed them to you for a bit of a laugh break, really, but we do have to watch it. Because even if you have a lot, you can still be discontent. What areas might there be for you in your life? I think, and I examine my heart, that I, in this particular area, I think I'm okay. You might have other things. And apart from thinking that I'm a very eccentric person, you might think I struggle with contentment. Well, Paul's secret of being content was not stiff upper lip or gritting your teeth or denial of the hardships, nor was it indulgence, hedonistic indulgence for himself. Nor did he look through life through rose-coloured glasses. No, his contentment is found in Jesus. He could say that he was able to cope with the plenty and the want because of Jesus. I know, verse 12, what it is to be in need, what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret. What is it? I can do all things through, actually, in Christ who gives me strength. That's the all things. Living in plenty or want and being content. That's the help that God gave him. Regrettably, this verse is often taken out of context as well. I learnt this verse as a teenager, topical memory system by the Navigators. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that was a great verse to learn. But I went on the internet the other day and found that people use this verse for helping them with weight loss, of surviving after a fatigue after a big run, of getting through eating disorders or coping with weight loss. I think I've got them in my mind the wrong way around, and so on and so forth. But really, if we just limit these verses to a bit of help here and there, then we'll miss the big picture of having Jesus and the gospel at the focus of our lives. Oh yes, God does help us. We do have his Spirit with us to help us, to strengthen us, even in those other matters. I don't want to say he's not there to help us in that, but we do need to realise that this verse is not just a little pick-me-up when we need it. Oh, yes, I can do all things. I can run that marathon. I can last survivor. No, this verse is a comfort for all who will put their hope in Jesus and serve him. The strength that the Lord gave Paul was for the lifestyle that God had called him to as a servant of Jesus. And that's exactly what we've seen throughout this short journey through the book of Philippians. The focus on Jesus. Jesus, the anchor of our assurance. Jesus, the basis of our unity. Jesus, the source of our righteousness. Jesus, the reason for our joy. And Jesus, the fountain for our contentment. Drink from him. It's because of Jesus that the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," it's because of Jesus that he could write that hymn. He lost his son in the 1871 fires in Chicago, this man, Horatio Spafford. And he lost his three daughters a couple of years later. They were on journey with his wife over to the UK from America. The ship collided with another one and went down. His three daughters died. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Contentment in Jesus. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has given his own life for my soul. The focus on Christ. Not on the things of this world. And Paul's contentment neither skyrocketed when he was in plenty, nor plummeted when he was in need. but it was firmly fixed in Jesus. So how are you going? How are we going? Are we truly content with the Lord, whatever our lot? Some of your lots are very hard. Is Jesus your anchor point? Have you learned to say, "It is well with my soul"? We can see contentment in Jesus. Friend, if you're not a Christian, you're living for things, no matter how pleasurable they may be for the moment, nor how much contentment you may derive for the moment. But if you're not living for Jesus, if you haven't come to Jesus, then you're living for things that are going to pass away. You're living for things that will not last. You're living for things that will not bring true and ultimate contentment. For in the end, you'll meet your Maker. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll be banished from his presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. Today would be a great day to come to Jesus if you haven't. You may have more questions. Come along to Christianity Explored. We'll be encouraged in our knowledge of Jesus more and our response to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whatever our lot, may our trust so be in Jesus, that we find our true contentment in him. And help us as Christians to, like the Philippian Christians, be so content in Jesus that we too will joyfully give and partner in the gospel work. We thank you for him, and help us all to learn what it means to be content in any and every situation. Amen.